We're in the book of Jeremiah, keeping our focus on the theme of redemption. Before we read any further with it, reset the situation for you, because we need to keep our feet on the ground. At all costs, avoid being ethereal about our salvation, our experience with Christ, because it does tend to work against our reality of our situation. This is a message that I feel committed to deliver and to emphasize. It is a message that our redemption and our interactions with God are based upon His power working in us, and not upon our taking ethereal trips into the spiritual stratosphere. I must get that across. I've seen so much actual mental disorientation by people striving too much to be too spiritual. That is, to be too much in pursuit of ethereal attitudes, that is, things that are beyond the natural. If you will allow me, I must continue to stress that to you, because I want you to be stable and steady year in and year out. That's where the proof of the thing is. Just steady as a rock, day in and day out, day in and day out. Whatever your emotions are, whatever your disappointments are, so on, you're just going along with Christ. And however that old flesh trips you up, that is to say, however rocky it may be, you're just going on with Christ. I'm more than ever convinced of that as I talk to people and as I read the Word and as I study it deeply, that the keynote here is the power is of God and not of us. It is not possible for us to produce spiritual quality out of our flesh. It is not possible. We are helpless without God's power doing that in us. And therefore, our task is just to proceed day by day with the common things of our lives to get nourishment and to trust the Lord. Remember, I'm not saying to you not to pray. I'm not saying to you don't need to read the Word. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that we do it without that frenetic, spiritualistic attitude that tries to pull God down out of heaven and make us spiritually great. That's what I'm talking against. Just live every day. Do your work. Get your nourishment. Talk to the Lord. Live out your life in that way. As I was pursuing further the Jeremiah situation, I was struck with his kind of life. I wanted to reset this thing for you to keep your mind clear. Remember now, we're trying to focus on redemption. We have a prophet here by the name of Jeremiah. And he prophesied right during the time when Judah was taken into captivity. And that was around the turn of the century, 600 B.C. It's in that period. The actual captivity, about 587. But this was right in that period of time. On the throne of Judah was one of the outstanding kings of Judah by the name of Josiah, which is incidentally means Jehovah saves. It's a variant of the word Joshua and a variant of the word Jesus. But Josiah was one of the good kings, if we can call any king a good king, who immediately upon coming to the throne began to recover Israel from its idolatry. That is, he tore down the idolatrous groves and the temples and so forth and restored worship to Israel. And as he was going through these processes, he discovered the law, the book of the law, and he had it read. And he was the key figure in something of a revival among the people of Judah. Now, the strange thing here in this tale is that though he was one of the very few kings who might be called men of God, who might be said to really be trying to follow God, but he got cut down in a battle that probably he shouldn't even have been in. I don't know. That's my thinking, but that's not necessarily God. You see, if you go back to 600 B.C., that date, we're of course in the little land of Palestine at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern end of the sea. South of Palestine is Egypt. Nile River splits Egypt as the central element of Egypt. And on the throne of Egypt is Pharaoh Necho. See, all right, now in the north and to the east of Palestine is the land of Assyria. And that is between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Now, as I said before, Egypt and Assyria were constant enemies. And there were, in fact, two parties in Judah at that time, politically. One that was more oriented to Assyria and the other to Egypt. God's favor was with the Assyrians. In that eastern sector, at the time of the recovery, Cyrus the Persian was God's great instrument for the recovery of the temple there in Judah. Cyrus the Persian. So anyway, that was where the sympathies of Jeremiah were, which got him into trouble. Egypt has always been a symbol of the world. In the prophets, you have a constant warning about too much alliance with Egypt. But anyway, there was this battle. Well, now, I have to put that out because why would Josiah go to battle against Pharaoh Necho? Because the Pharaoh was coming up from Egypt to go against Assyria, and Josiah was going to stop him because, you see, as I said last week, the land of Palestine was a corridor between Egypt and Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians were going back and forth across the land of Palestine. So Josiah was going to go out and meet the Pharaoh and try to stop him from going against Assyria. He was killed in that battle, the Battle of Carchemish, 605 B.C. Now that is a strange thing because Josiah was the one that was really standing between Judah and idolatry. And standing against Egypt. And he was bringing recovery. Now, if the children of Israel were going to be carried away into captivity as a result of their idolatry, then why would God allow to be slain a man who was the greatest hope they had for recovery from idolatry in the natural sense? See? If Josiah's revival had succeeded, then maybe there would have been no Babylonian captivity. That's the way we think in our normal minds. It raises an extremely interesting question. And then you have to ask questions about some other of God's prophets that were cut down early. Look at Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah had a terrible life. Because he was trying to teach the word, trying to give the true prophecies from Jehovah in the midst of false prophets, in the midst of idolatrous people and so forth, and they were not about to buy his words. And in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah mourning over the fact that he was born. He says, cursed be the day I came into my mother's womb. And he says, cursed be the man that brought the tidings to my father, saying, a child is born to you. And so he was just really down in the dumps. And he had been thrown into dungeons on numbers of occasions, and he'd been stoned and harassed and everything else. He had a terrible life. And he was a feeble voice in the midst of the people trying to give the Word of God. And here was the man that could have been the great champion of Jeremiah's prophecies, was slain on the battlefield. Jeremiah was about 18 years old at that time. He'd already had his call as a prophet. Here was his great champion that was slain on the battlefield, and Jeremiah was left alone to carry the torch. Well, of course, people all went right back into idolatry, if they ever really left it. So what is the real essence of this thing? What are we talking about? Why all of these thoughts? Well, God knew that that idolatry still was down in the hearts of the people. And Josiah could have laid a thick layer of respectability over the top of it, and the whole meaning of redemption would be lost because the veneer would keep the people from coming to grips with what they are. Most of us fancy ourselves to be pretty good judges of character. At least we fancy ourselves to be good judges because we all do it. But you don't think people are judges, just listen to them for a while. They think that we're all judges. For the most part, we miss it. We're usually pretty much off base, unless there's some special reason the Lord gives us insight into a particular situation. But our judgments are usually pretty unsound about people. As we go down this stream of life, we have our own judgments about people and things, and we may think that we're right about it. But God knows something we don't know. And when you find God peeling the layers back on some of your brethren, don't be surprised. God did a lot of peeling in the life of David. He peeled back that old veneer. The situation with David and Bathsheba. If David had gone to battle, he wouldn't have been in this problem. David stayed home from the battle. Now, of course, I'm not making any point about that. But it is true that if he had gone to battle, he wouldn't have been in that situation where he got tempted to sin. And there are any number of ways that God could have changed the circumstances. If Bathsheba had stayed indoors or whatever, it would have been different. And yet, there was something in the heart of David that God had to bring out. He had to get that boil, get the core out, and it hurt. It shattered several lives. It was hard, but it had to be done. Now, if Josiah had remained on the scene, there might have been many more years of phoniness in Israel and Judah. See, they could have gone for years making an outward show of faithfulness to God, but still been idolatrous in their heart. So God got Josiah out of the way so that the iniquity of Israel could come to the full. The truth of the matter is, we do not know at all what God is doing in a given life. We like to look at it and think we know what God is doing with those people or what they ought to be doing. But we don't know. And God may be in a renovating process there that is pretty rough. And we begin to wonder what God is doing, and we get all bent out of shape about it. You know, we say, oh, how could this happen? How could that happen? Very easy. We're rotten human beings that God has to peel back sometimes. Expose what's down underneath, and then He can do a job on us. And it's the great faithfulness of God that does this. God in His faithfulness brings His people into disaster because He doesn't want to let them build up any infection underneath. If you get put through the ringer sometimes and you get your hide peeled back and you look like you're never going to stop going down the roller coaster, just realize that God's doing something there, and when you come out of it, well, like Job says, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We don't even know what's down in there. Jeremiah gives us the word about this, and he ought to know. In the 17th chapter, we'll come quickly to that. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert. That's the wilderness there. Shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful that is anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of her doing. Now, here is a great message of Jeremiah in the patterns of redemption to show us the destitution in the heart of man as a result of the fall. And we were devastated so much that we are a salt flat. That's right, that lake is gone, brother. It's gone. And it's not coming back except by the refreshing wellsprings of the Holy Spirit. And we take a great draft of that water and we find our throat full of salt. That is, before the Spirit of Christ comes, we try to take the natural human resources and it's just like brackish water, they call it. Salt water. I say to you, the natural resources of the human heart will eat away anything it touches. Don't try to use it. I mean, you see, all of these welfare movements, the effort of man to be charitable, goes into idiocy, not just difficulty, rank idiocy. I have to say that. In the budget of this country, $53 billion a year goes to the welfare program. And it's just, it's incredible. We're paying more and more for welfare and less for defense. Pretty soon we'll have our welfare program under the red banner with socialism. Ridiculous. And we are constantly facing in our society the bleeding hearts who want to do away with all penalties so that the criminals can run rampant, which they are. They're making a jungle out of the cities, the criminal elements, because we've got the bleeding hearts that think that we can't put any penalties on anybody and so forth. So our human efforts to be humanitarian are just totally absurd. The only way charity or humanitarian activity is of any value is if it comes out of the resource of the Spirit. The water of the human heart is brackish water. Jeremiah is bringing this out. Did you see why I had to go into this thing of Josiah? Yes, Josiah was trying to recover Israel from its idolatry, but God knew that the heart was still the same. He had to shatter it by letting them take the cup of their iniquity. Now, when I say he had to shatter it, I mean that he had to let their idolatry come to the full till they were finally taken into captivity, and then they really began to see where they were at. At least they were supposed to. I'm not sure even then they ever saw it. But the truth was out that no matter what reforms were instituted, and there were several, Hezekiah instituted some reforms in this. There were other kings, as you read the history of the kings. There were several others that instituted reforms. Jehoshaphat was one. But God knew that nothing would avail until Jesus Christ would come and pay the ultimate penalty of sacrifice, and then that the Holy Spirit would come and occupy the heart. You see, the Holy Spirit was not in the hearts of these people of Israel. But it was important. It is a great lesson in history, in the history of redemption, to know that apart from the Holy Spirit, the condition of the people of Israel was hopeless. Finally, God just had to shatter the whole nation, and then it was 400 years before they got any word from God. He just let them live in their barren wilderness until Christ came. Then came Jesus into the picture, and the desert would blossom as a rose. All the symbolism is there. Israel had become a barren desert. And even the efforts of people like Josiah and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and others, even those efforts did not avail. The efforts of Isaiah the prophet and other of the prophets, Haggai and others that came along with Isaiah, none of those efforts were successful. And the proof was in that there was no way that the human person could function at all in keeping with God's desire until the Holy Spirit would come and change the heart. Now you see, God had to put in a bypass, if you will. The arm of flesh will fail you, says the song, and that's a good song in some respects. You dare not trust your own. And one of the writers says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now what do we mean by that? By frame, there's an old English terminology that means your frame of mind, your mood. I think we could maybe use today, we'd use the word mood. I dare not trust the sweetest mood. It doesn't rhyme, but it means something more to you. I dare not trust the sweetest mood. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. That means even when you think you're really holy and really spiritual and really great, even in those times, don't trust it. Don't trust it. That's why I'm very leery of a lot of meetings where people are really in a great ebullient mood and everybody's bubbly and happy and all that. And you think, boy, this is great. But a lot of that is a flash. And when they walk out the door, comes the collapse. Reminded of Louis XV. The fortunes of France were going down and down and down after Louis XIV had built that great Versailles Palace over there. If you see it, you understand why their fortunes went down. And it's just a fabulous arc. But anyway, finances were going down, and Louis XIV had been in a series of wars. So Louis XV came along, and instead of making good financial provisions, trying to get the economy righted and so forth, he just kept spending money. And his favorite saying was, after me comes the deluge. After me comes the deluge. That means I'll just spend all the money, but I'll be gone when the collapse comes. Now what am I saying? All these efforts down through the years of the kings of Israel, one after another, to try and stem the tide of idolatry did not avail. And finally came the great deluge where the people of God were flattened, absolutely flattened, and without hope. Now comes Jesus into the picture with redemption, which will now be welcomed as the only cure, the only cure. All of the people of Israel were secure in terms of their relationship to God. In other words, as being members of Israel, they were covered by the atonement. That's what the atonement was all about. Once a year, people go into this Day of Atonement, which was supposed to cover the sins of Israel. And they were covered by that atonement. So we cannot say of them, well, they did not have the privilege we have of the Holy Spirit, therefore, how can God blame them? That wasn't quite true. So they were not, as people of Israel, they were still some under God's general aegis. But there was nothing in their hearts to stem this tide of evil until the Holy Spirit came along. Then when Jesus came and the iniquity of Israel had its final eruption in the crucifying of Jesus, the captivity was only a prelude That is, their coming in idolatry to the point where they finally were taken into captivity was a prelude. The real iniquity of the heart was demonstrated at Calvary. That's why God had to so brutally, or allow His Son to be so brutally slain. Would it not have been adequate just to have a simple death? The animals were sacrificed, in part, there was a flaying process, which is something else, but normally the animal was sacrificed with one simple stroke, with just a simple one-stroke slaying of the sacrifice. And in fact, God's rules, God's regulations regarding the preparing of meats brings this out. Kosher chicken is chicken that's been slit in one stroke, you see, handled in a certain way that reflects a certain amount of God's grace, you see. This is the way things were done. But then Jesus was so brutally treated. Why? Because God had to show the iniquity of the heart. So the iniquity of Israel was evident in the idolatry, but it overflowed in the crucifixion. And God proved that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And then comes the Holy Spirit to change this. But now, final stroke here. No longer would the flesh be trusted in any respect by God. But a moving of the Spirit in the Spirit. Our spirits occupied by the Spirit of Christ. So a level of devotion, a level of worship, a level of truth and sincerity and honesty, all of these things, a level of that maintains itself within our spirits. And we can come into this meeting this morning and the Holy Spirit is with us. But the flesh, the natural man, may all week long have gotten into its difficulties. The flesh of the natural man may sit in this room, even in some respect, judging somebody or feeling bitterness or feeling a lot of things. God doesn't like that. He wants those things to change. And as the ministry of the Spirit continues in us, those things do change. But the security that we have in Christ is not dependent upon the fickle emotions that we express. The security we have is dependent upon the presence of the Spirit within our spirit. That's why we can remain stable and say, well, I'm working out these problems in my flesh. Now, I wouldn't put so much emphasis on that except for one reason. The only reason I put emphasis on this difference between flesh and spirit is that Paul puts his emphasis there. If Paul hadn't said it, I wouldn't be saying it. If Paul said, I have no confidence in my flesh, Paul says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. How can he talk like that and be a Christian? Well, because the Spirit was in his spirit. Does God therefore not care what we do in the flesh? Of course he cares what we do in the flesh. And we get a lot of lumps for what we do in the flesh. We get hit. And we get our bruises. We'll get to heaven battered and bruised, I'm sure. Because God does not want us to misbehave. But I want you to understand that behavior in the flesh is not what commends us to God. There are lots of reasons to control your flesh, but not because controlling the flesh will make you spiritual. We have hope, we have encouragement, because we know that even our fleshly inanities are not going to keep the Spirit of Christ from ministering to us. I would only qualify that by saying there are things, according to Scripture, that do cause problems. For example, if a person is living in sin in a particular way, in rebellion against God, in unrepentant actions, like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was living in sin, and he was unrepentant, and he was going to get some very rude battering for it, according to Paul. But remember what Paul said. We're going to destroy his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. Now that very perfectly says what I'm saying here. So I'm saying to you, don't think God is indifferent to what you do in the flesh. Don't take that from what I'm saying. But know only that you have the courage and encouragement to believe that even though you're having these struggles in the flesh, the Spirit of Christ remains secure within your spirit. And that's the difference between you and the people of Israel. God has already proven almost to the believer, he has proven indisputably, irrevocably, he has proven that the flesh is no good. If you want another treatise on that, read the first part of Romans. First three chapters of Romans will show you how totally bankrupt the natural man is. And then add to that the seventh chapter of Romans. The first three chapters shows the bankruptcy of man prior to his salvation. Romans 7 shows the bankruptcy of man after he's saved. So you're bankrupt in the flesh any way you look at it. But you got an angel there that's carrying you. Like in business bankruptcies, one may go bankrupt in business. Then some angel comes along and carries them, and that's a rescue. But it isn't dependent upon their own financial position. So God's carrying of you is not dependent upon your own bankrupt financial position, but rather upon his grace and power. Well, that from Jeremiah, I think we better call a halt here.